In his book, The Black Riders and Other Lines, Stephen Crane, the well-known author, writes the following: truth is a breath, a wind, a shadow, a phantom. Long have I pursued it, but never have I touched the hem of its garment. Stephen Crane, a man who many people like to read and listen to his interesting messages that he writes, has made an amazing confession here. Listen to this statement once again. Truth, he says, is a breath, a wind, a shadow, a phantom. Long have I pursued it, but never have I touched the hem of its garment. This poor man made a confession that he went to his grave not knowing truth. What a sad life to live. If you don't have truth, you are in trouble. But that is how many people see truth today. In a sense, they see it as an abstract, indescribable, and unattainable mystery. No one can truly find it. They see it as phantom. They see it as a shadow, as something that you can create in your own way. Nobody knows for certain what it is, so we can all just kind of shoot in the dark. Seven times in this short third letter, the Apostle John uses the word truth. Truth is one of the significant themes of his book. Truth is one of the most important, significant themes of the Bible, and it is one of the loftiest issues in life. Truth is extremely important. Truth is sometimes a matter of life and death. How do you say that? If in diagnosing your physical problem, the doctor told you not to worry about that lump on your neck and did not tell you it was a cancerous tumor, you might die because you didn't know the truth. You don't want an abstract possibility when it comes to medicine and health. You want dependable truth. Truth is sometimes unknown because someone hides it from you. Who is telling the truth? Truth at other times is unknown because it cannot be discovered with our limited capabilities. There is a truthful cure for cancer, for example, but that cure has yet to be discovered. Sometimes truth is twisted and distorted so that it cannot be easily discovered. The cults twist Scripture to cloud the truth and to lead their blind followers into a pit of smoke and fire. The Bible calls this place hell. Truth is such an important matter because your eternal destiny hinges upon it. You must find the truth about eternity. You need to know the truth about heaven and hell. You need to know it today and to take action based on that truth. Where do you find truth? Education? School teaches many things, but not the truth about eternity. Science? They haven't given an answer yet, even though their theories keep changing. They're more interested in where we came from than where we're going. And the bleak picture of the future from science is not pretty. They think this planet's going to die someday. Artificial intelligence? AI, that must be the answer, right? I asked Alexa one day how to get to heaven. She had no clue. Gave me no answer. Well, it must be medicine then, right? Doctors have never yet been able to bring anyone back from the dead. Jesus Christ has, though. He declares himself to be the way, the truth, and the life. He also said, "Thy word is truth." So the source of truth is Jesus Christ, and we find him in the Bible. This morning and last week, we looked at the book of 2 John. We found the word truth 5 times in the first 4 verses there. Then we found the word commandment 4 times in the next 4 verses. Then we found the word doctrine 3 times in the next 3 verses. John is very zoned in and focused on truth, on the commandment of God, on doctrine. And then in this second book, he writes 7 times he uses the word truth. Let's look at truth tonight and see what it has to teach us as we look at this book. First of all, let's get a definition of truth to make sure we understand what truth is. Now, I'm sure that you all know what truth is, but here's what Webster says it is. Webster said truth is conformity with fact. Says it is correctness, it is accuracy, it is faithful or loyal or constant. It agrees with reality. It is the opposite of what is false. A lot of fancy words to help us understand the concept of truth. So there's a general definition, correctness or accuracy. Let me give you the definition from the Greek word. A little different from Webster, but the Greek word is an interesting word. It is the word alethes. It is a compound word that comes from the first letter, A, which means not, and lethos, lakthino, which means to lie or to hid. It is not hidden. It is not concealed. Together, this word means not concealed, or nothing is hidden, or nothing is unaware of. So we understand that this word truth, then, is that what exposes reality. It is what is right. So we've got a definition of truth generally from Webster and from Greek, but how about what does God say about truth? I don't just want to listen to the definition of a Greek word. What does God say about truth? He tells us, for example, that we have the incarnate word, which is truth. John 1 tells us about the word. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And then in verse 14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father. Earlier in that book, in chapter 1, it talks about John coming, and John saying he there in him was truth and life, and he was not the true light, but Jesus, he said, was the true light. True light. Jesus also later on says in John 14, I am the true vine. So apparently there is false things that can be described in the opposite of the true light or the true vine. Jesus said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 18, 37, Jesus is standing before Pilate there in that moment. I tell you what, Jesus, I think, was brilliant there. And he wanted everyone to get focused later on this big question that the most powerful man in that part of the world would ask of Jesus, who was supposed to be on trial before his court. And Jesus was answering the question when Pilate asked him, are you a king? Are you a king? Pilate didn't care about anything else other than the fact that this man claimed to be the king of the Jews, was going to be in some way a problem to the emperor of the Roman Empire or to his authority. Are you claiming to be a king that's going to lead these people in revolt against our people and our government? That's all that Pilate cared about, but Jesus responded. He did not hide the fact that he was a king. He answered in verse 37, "Thou sayest that I am a king." You said it, buddy. I am a king. That's right. "To this end was I born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." He turns around this whole question about being a king to talking about truth. I was born in this world to become a king, but to bear witness of the truth. And of course, Jesus said, "Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Everybody that wants to know truth will hear my voice. They will listen to what I say. And you know what happened after that. Pilate was just so overwhelmed. He was overmatched by the wisdom and the wit and the skill of Jesus. And he turned away, muttering to himself, "What is truth?" It's amazing how sometimes people can come face to face with the truth and turn away in confusion. That's what Pilate did. Revelation 19, at the end, when Jesus comes back in that great day of the Battle of Armageddon, the second coming, it says that he comes, "Behold, on a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True." That's the title it gave to him, and his name is called the Word of God. Faithful and true, and his name is called the Word of God. You know what, folks? They are wedding this incarnate Word, Jesus Christ, to the inscripturated Word. Or we might call it the inscribed Word. So where do we get the definition of truth? It's the incarnate Word, but it is also the inscribed Word. Now, Christ is the true light, the true vine, and the Bible is truth. Over and over again through the Old Testament and the New Testament, we find verses. I'm going to give you a few, just a few of them. Psalm 19, verse 9. "The ordinance or judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Psalm 119, 142. "Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth." Thy law is the truth. Proverbs 20, verses Psalm 119, 160, first. "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." God's word is true. Proverbs 22, perhaps it was David that was writing these words to Solomon, or Solomon giving them to somebody else. He says, "I have not written to thee excellent things in counsels and knowledge, that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth. I've written these so that you can know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send thee." God is basically saying, "I've given you the word of truth that you might have the certainty that you've got truth, and you might give that truth out to other people." Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar." You cannot add to the word of God, because that would make it a lie. You cannot take away from the word of God. That would make it a lie. Every word of God is pure. It is truth. And this is where we find pure truth. The incarnate word and the inscribed word. That's why Jesus said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." So we've got to always recognize the foundation for our faith is based upon truth. So that's the definition of truth. Now let's quickly move on to the delight in truth. It's wonderful to know that we've got this truth, but just because we know it's true does not mean that everybody reads it and studies in it. But I want you to see how it applies in our personal lives now. Verse 1, the elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. You know what happens when you get truth and you spend time in truth and you study it, and your heart becomes welded together with others who love truth. And when John said, I love this man, I love you in the truth, that is such a pure and a beautiful statement that brings a special bond. John genuinely loved this man. His love was connected to truth. You love those with whom you are united in truth. That's why love in the church should be so special, because we both all are pursuers of God and truth, and that just brings a special bond like nothing else. It's a family bond. He talks about his family in verse 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. They weren't his physical blood. They were his children that he had led to Christ and discipled. There was a close bond in them, a special bond. But not only was there a special bond, there was a special bliss. Notice what he says in verse 3. For I rejoiced greatly. That is a strong word. He didn't just say, I'm happy. He says, I am really super happy is what the idea of that is. Greatly rejoice when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. There is something special. We hear reports from the missionaries about people got saved. I don't know what it does to you, but it gets me excited. It gives a special delight and joy when we hear somebody come to the truth and trust Christ as Savior. There is a special bliss. It produces great joy. I rejoiced greatly. It's from that special bond in his children. You sense that John led some of these people to Christ, and now they are excited, and he's excited for them. He says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. They love John, and he loved them. I get phone calls from time to time, or texts, or emails, or letters sometimes from people from years ago that I may have had the privilege to lead to Christ. Some of you remember John Sokolowski, a member that was from this church from several years ago, and he's left, but he's out in Colorado, and he calls me every year around Thanksgiving just to say thank you for the ministry that I had in his life. And I'll tell you what, and I hear that he's walking with God, and I just ask him that, John, are you walking with God? And he tells me what's going on in his life. You know what? Nothing gives me more joy than to hear somebody is faithful and walking with the Lord. And so I know when John says that, he is very sincere. He loves these people. He loves them and wants nothing but the best for them. So there is a delight in truth. Thirdly, we find that there's a digestion of truth. We can't just learn it. I think it's something that needs to become an integral part of our lives. Notice the recipe for this. He says in verse 3, he says, for I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee. Somehow that truth got in them. How do you get anything in you? You've got to digest it. You've got to inhale it. You've got to intake it some way. So you get it when you read it, when you study it, when you meditate upon it, and when you share it with others. That becomes a vital part to your life. And notice the results of that. Notice the results of it in verse 1. It's an interesting statement there. In verse 2, excuse me. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. How did his soul prosper? How was his soul in such good health? It's because he was ingesting the truth. He was growing in the truth. That's how you prosper spiritually. They say that this format that he gave about, I wish you, that your health prospers, it was a common form of greeting when they wrote to people letters in those days. In fact, kind of still similar today. If you ever write a letter, how many of you have written a letter in the last month? Yeah, it's an old thing. Not too many people do it anymore. I mean, you actually have to take a pen in your hand and you got to write, you know. And often when you think about somebody, maybe you do it in text, but you know, or an email or something. But you know, when you write to someone you haven't talked to for a while, one of the things you hope for is that they're doing well, and you want to know how you're doing, how's your health, especially if you know they had some kind of health issue. But John says, I want your physical health to be as good as your spiritual health. The results of this man digesting the truth gave to him a strong spiritual health. I've seen a lot of people through the years, Christians, that are not in good spiritual health. They may be in good physical health, but they're not in good spiritual health. They may not be reading their Bible. They may not be praying. They may not be faithful in church. And you know what? Those are the things that really help you to become faithful and strong and healthy spiritually. How is your spiritual health tonight? So many times we think in terms of our physical health. That's the most important thing to us. And we think about this issue and this health problem that I've got and what I'm struggling with. And never forget that the physical ailments and the struggles that you have, God wants to use every one of those to help you to grow spiritually. As somebody said, don't waste a good health problem. You're going to get sick or so on. You might as well grow through it and learn from it. God wants to use it in a good way. You go through all that pain, no pain, no what? Gain. And that's true in all of our lives. So make sure that you digest the truth and let it become a spiritual formula to strengthen your soul. Concern for spiritual health is nobler. It's far nobler and for prosperity of the soul that is eternal. Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like the prosperous tree that soaks up the nutrients from the river, and his leaves prosper, and its fruit, he gives fruit in all seasons. That's the kind of prosperity we want to have. From the word of God, soaking up the nutrients that help us to grow spiritually. On and on we could go. Jeremiah 15, 16. Jeremiah said, thy words were found and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. I think the devil wants to convince God's people. He wants to convince you more than anything else that reading the Bible is hard and it's boring and it doesn't do any good for you. When the exact opposite is true. The more you commit yourself to daily spending time in the Word of God and asking God to speak to you through His Word and studying it, the more alive the Word of God becomes to you and the more nourishing it becomes to your soul. The digestion of truth. Number four, let's look at the demonstration of truth. The demonstration of truth. Verses 3 through 6, there's three ways that John notices they are demonstrating truth. First of all, in their living. Verse 3, he says, for I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even thou walkest in the truth. You're walking in the truth. Some of you have different translations. It says you're living in the truth. To walk in the truth means to live in the truth. You're walking along the path of life, and the truth is changing you. It is causing you to be the kind of person God wants it to be. You are living out God's truth. In verse 4, he uses the same verse. I have no greater joy, the same concept. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Did you hear what I said? I made a mistake there, didn't I? Did you all catch that? Every once in a while, I do make a mistake. How many of you caught the mistake I made this morning in my sermon? What did I say? 244,000. How many is it in Revelation? Thank you. You were all so polite. There were two people, however, that came through and said, Pastor, you blew it. They didn't say it quite like that. Scott, he was kind of nice. I think he was saying, and by the way, Michigan's going to play Ohio pretty soon, all right? So I think he wanted just to rub that in a little bit. You know what? I do make mistakes every once in a while. That's why you don't believe every word your pastor says. What do? You check it out from the Word of God. And it's all right to correct me when I make mistakes. Just do it gently, please. Don't be mean like my wife, you know. She's not mean. She's really good. All right, so at any rate, where were we? Living the truth. This seems to signify a general lifestyle in which a person is known for being honest and knowing truth and living truth. Sometimes people are not living truth. They are hypocrites. They claim to be a Christian, but the way they're living is a lie. And by the way, that probably hits all of us in some place or somewhere. We all struggle with this. But the more we spend time in the Word of God, the more we walk with God and faithfully serve together and fellowship and edify each other, the more we grow and become more and more like Christ, living in the truth, walking in the truth. So that's the first way to demonstrate truth, to live in it. Secondly, is by laboring in truth. Verse 5, notice what he says. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers. You're doing something faithfully. You're doing it. You're laboring. That's what he's talking about. Truth needs to be translated into action. How am I doing something for God? It's one thing to just live it privately when nobody else can see, or maybe even when they can see. But it's to translate into doing something as well. People need to see that we're living and doing what Christ would want us to do. Thirdly, then, is by loving. Notice verse 6. Who have borne witness of thy charity or love before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after godly sort, thou shalt do well. So he is loving these people, very loving. Some people are known for being obstinate or grumpy, a complainer or shy. What is your reputation? Not just in the family, but even here in the church, in your neighborhood, at your workplace. Are you known for love? He's commending Gaius here for his actions in showing hospitality to missionaries. You are showing love. You are living, you're laboring, you're loving. I see I didn't change that word doing on there. You've got it, though. Let's go to the disciples of truth in verses 5 through 8 now, where we come to the final section here. The disciples of truth. First of all, there is what I would call district saints. And we find that in verse 5, and they are the brethren. In verse 5, he says, Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatever thou doest to the brethren. To the brethren. That's probably, in my estimation, most likely the close saints, the family in that church, fellow believers. It seems to indicate a group of closer to home Christians as opposed to the traveling group of strangers, which is the next word in this verse. Some scholars, when they read this, they think that the strangers and the brethren are the same group. It might be. But at any rate, if you don't start out by loving the people that are close to you, it doesn't matter if you're real kind to the people that are distant. It should be begin at home. Every person that I am in connection with, it starts right here in our church. Let's love one another. The district saints. Secondly is the distant saints. Verse 5 and 6, and the distant saints, he says, to strangers. Strangers. Now that's not strangers in that they're foreigners and we can't, know who they are and we've got to send money or help over to the people across the sea. These are strangers that came and He goes on to say in verse 6, who have borne witness of thy love before the church. So these are strangers that came into the church, and you showed yourself loving to them. You welcomed them. It gives a sense of visitors from out of town. It's talking about hospitality here. Hospitality is a pretty big subject in the New Testament with the various authors. The apostolic instruction for the early church included talk about hospitality. Romans 12, 13, it says, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. This word comes from the word Philadelphia, which means love brothers. You love the brothers, and you are going to be kind to them. Hebrews 13, 2 says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Isn't that interesting? Maybe if you brought in somebody into your home and ministered to them, you didn't know them well. I mean, we're talking about Christians probably. You never know. You might be entertaining an angel. Really, you say? That's what Hebrews said. I didn't say it. What God says. If you had Debbie and I into your home, you would definitely get an angel. And I don't mean Debbie. She's almost perfect, but I'm talking about the fact that the word angel means messenger. And it's used of the pastors in the book in Revelation to the seven churches. 1 Peter 4, 9 says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. Sometimes people say, oh, you know, I don't want to have anybody over my home. I don't want to see how dirty it is. Well, go get it cleaned up, would you? You know, it's just you serve one another. Find a way to show love and get to know each other and help each other serving together. So he's talking about hospitality. These are the distant saints. But then there's the distinct servants in verses 6 to 8. What are these distinct servants? We're talking about missionaries. Verse 6, who have borne witness of thy love before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. So we're talking about missionaries. In the New Testament days, he testified to the kindness of the church. They have borne witness of thy love. They were opening their homes. In those days, they didn't have motels and hotels and Airbnbs and not sometimes even prophets' chambers. So if a traveling missionary is going through on their way to take the gospel to someplace else, they need a place to stay. Who should put them up? Who should feed them? He's saying, you should. We should. And so he's talking here about assisting physically and financially by the church. Bring them forward on their journey has the idea of assistance as they travel. They bore the name of Christ in verse 7, because for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. They bore the name of Christ. They're taking Christ to the places where God told us to take the gospel out to the ends of the earth. And they were not to be supported by unbelievers. He said they received nothing, verse 7 says, taking nothing of the Gentiles. The world is not going to pay for them. The world is not going to say, yeah, go on a mission and take the gospel to the heathen in Africa or to Brazil or wherever you want to go. So he's teaching here that it is expected that the church should participate in helping missionaries' endeavors. We therefore, he says in verse 8, ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. We should help them in this project of truth. Back in the first century, we don't know exactly who wrote this. It may have been one of the apostles, or it was some of the early church fathers. They were giving some instructions on how to treat missionaries, and it's called the Didache. And I'm quoting to you, here's what it says. It shows that early Christian hospitality was sometimes abused. instructions are given that an apostle may not stay beyond one day in case of necessity, too. If he stays 3 days, they says he's a false prophet. Something about that, you know, don't stay at your neighbor's house too long. On departing, it goes on to say, he may receive enough food to last him in his journey. But if he asks for money, he's a false prophet. Again, if a prophet apparently speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit says, give me money or something else, he is not to be heeded unless the money is for others in need. It is recognized that true prophets have a right to stay and be supported, but an ordinary Christian traveler must not be entertained free for more than 2 or 3 days. If he wants to settle, he must work for his living. If he refuses to do this, he is trading on Christ. That's what the Didache teaches. Pretty strong missionary instructions there. Missionaries in modern day are still special servants of the Lord. They are going forth, they are thrust forth into the harvest. Matthew 9:38 teaches that. Pray that the Lord of the harvest, he would thrust forth servants into his harvest. They're not to be supported by the unsaved in verse 7. The world isn't going to support them. John Stott says, an important principle lies buried here, namely that we Christians should finance Christian enterprises which the world will not or should not be expected to support. By so doing, we are working together for the truth. We're fulfilling the responsibility at the end of verse 8, where it says that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. We are together working with them to help the truth go forth. How is the truth going to get out there? The devil's not going to send it out. God's people need to send it out. And so we need to show hospitality to our missionaries. How do we treat them? We need to love them. We need to encourage them. We need to pray for them. We need to help them get to the field. We need to receive them, verse 8 teaches. Hospitality, by the way, is very enriching. When I was growing up, we had a large family, and yet my mother and father led us so many times in inviting missionaries. Now, if we had a missionary come to the church, it was invariably that we'd have them in our home for a meal that afternoon. We got to be very special friends with missionaries, and one of the reasons I am a pastor today was because of a missionary that our church developed a very special relationship with. He was a missionary to Brazil, and their family, he was really in need sometimes, and our family helped him out a great deal. Sometimes they stayed with us for several days. One point, he got very sick. I don't know what it was malaria or something that he got, and he couldn't afford the hospital, so our living room became a hospital room for this missionary. And I got to know this man, and he encouraged me. He challenged me as a young teenager and poured his life into me. And that's one of the reasons I am in the ministry today, because of his influence in my life. And I'm forever grateful for him. And so as we show hospitality and reach out and encourage these missionaries, we are sharing in partnership in the Great Commission. Our missionaries are worthy of support. Now, as we wrap this up, I want you to think of two things. In the first letter that John wrote, we looked at that this morning, his key concern was that churches be discerning of the truth and reject false prophets and deceivers without getting tangled up in their destructive heresies. Watch out for these deceivers, these fakes, these people that come to us as angels of light. Watch out for them. Don't receive them. In the second letter, he says, I still want you to be focused on truth, but I want you to discern when true servants come, true missionaries, and you need to welcome them, embrace them, support them, and encourage them on their way. In this letter, John flips the page to highlight true missionaries, traveling servants of God who carry the true gospel message. He wants us to receive them warmly and assist them in their noble ministry. So with that, let's conclude with some application. I have four things in this text tonight. Number one, learn the truth. Learn the truth. Oh, that we would be focused on learning God's word. Learn the truth. Number two, embrace the truth. As you learn it, let it seep into your soul and soak in and help you to grow in truth. Thirdly, speak the truth. Now we've learned the truth. We've embraced it. It's become a part of our lives. We need to be faithful to proclaim it and speak it. And then number four, support others who spread this wonderful truth. This is the great enterprise that we are sold out to. This is the business of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our leader. Let us be faithful in learning the truth, embracing the truth, speaking the truth, and supporting others who spread the truth.